remember staying up all night when I was in Juneau helping to rewrite the language of that Religious Freedom Act in Alaska because I didn't think it was written well enough. And so I rewrote the whole bill and took it to, what was the congressman's name? He was a fisherman. Do you remember? He was the Democrat who sponsored it the second time around. But yeah, it was a lot of work, and I enjoyed it. Legalese and statutory language, you get into it, you really begin to enjoy it. I know, that's kind of hard for you to relate to, but, you know, even pastors can get into it, right, Tim? Yes, pastors can get into this as well. This afternoon, I'm going to present something that's new and fresh, Ed. It's brand new, so maybe a little awkward for me. It's something that I've had a burden to present for a long time, but I've never actually done it. So this is going to be a trial and error process. But in the world that at least the Northwest Religious Liberty lives in, I don't know about anybody else, we live in a real political world, and we deal with real political realities, and we work with real political people. Okay? And what I'm about to share with you may even offend some of your spiritual and even political perceptions or prejudices. And I apologize in advance because it is not my purpose to offend you, but to inform you and to help us to see where we're going in my estimation in terms of prophetic trends. So as we talk about various individuals, including Barack Obama, President Barack Obama, I'm not here to offend anyone's sensibilities or to knock Barack Obama, but to demonstrate something that's larger than him that really is what catapulted him into office. In fact, it really dovetails into what Dr. Douglas was talking about in terms of, he didn't say this, but I think I can extend what he was talking about many paths that supposedly lead to heaven, okay? And it's a new age influence upon the evangelical world. And what I'm about to share with you has a lot to do with that paradigm shift, both politically and religiously in America. And I believe it may be, and I'm not exactly sure, it may be here to stay. What am I talking about? I'm talking about instead of the extremes on the left and the right holding sway in this country, they seem to have been marginalized. You know, you go on Fox News Channel and Bill O'Reilly, whoever. I mean, it's pure entertainment of shouting. You know, it's a shouting match, but it's supposed to be quote-unquote entertainment. You go to CNN, and they've gotten a little bit more balanced these days, but, you know, it's still, you know, clearly a liberal slant. And you go to any MSNBC is off the charts liberal. And, you know, you go to any of these, and you have to say to yourself, okay, is this really meaningful? Do I really need to watch any of this? Or is it a waste of my time? Okay? And I have found that I get more from reading what I believe are credible sources, and credible sources of information helps me understand what's going on, both from liberal and conservative sources, in order to test the waters, in order to get an idea of where we're headed. And I believe that this paradigm shift that has occurred is this grand political and ecumenical middle that has come together. The advent of Barack Obama, I believe, is a result of that big middle. Instead of the religious right catapulting George Bush into office for two terms, all of a sudden there's been an electoral shift, okay, a political and religious dynamic that I think is new, somewhat new, and in some ways harkens back to more of the ecumenical fervor of the movement that brought Jimmy Carter to the presidency in 1976. And so we're going to look at some of these paradigms in a sort of a nuanced way, and we're also going to look at the constitutional path of American civil religion. It's a lot to cover in one presentation, but we'll do our best. Ever since I was a kid, I was pounded, I guess, with the notion of a Sunday law, the coming Sunday law. I mean, we used to wrap the time of trouble like wrapping our arms and hugging and kissing it and loving it as if the time of trouble was really what we were looking for instead of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, and I remember growing up listening to several evangelists sitting on my grandma's lap, and the only part I really enjoyed was At one set of meetings, this one gal would get up and she would literally do a beautiful landscape picture, beautiful of what heaven would be like, in a matter of minutes. And I'm just going, wow, I wish I could do that, you know, because I'm very artistic, my wife will tell you. By the way, I want to introduce my Laura, would you please stand up? This is my wife, Laura Hamilton, in the back, in the purple. And we both are very active in governmental affairs. Hers is actually literally with the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers. She helps control the spill of the dam, the flow of the dam water in each of the dams in the Columbia River and Snake River. So she's very active that way in terms of regulation and the salmon control of all that stuff, spawning and everything else. So anyway, Sunday laws. What about Sunday laws? I believe that Sunday laws is more of a process. I think we have to understand how a future Sunday law might come about, but I'm not here to spend all my time on that this afternoon, but to dovetail that into our talk, because I believe we have to understand at least the current, you probably won't be able to read that. That's too small of wording I discovered when doing PowerPoint for the first time. I'm used to Corel presentations, Ed. Where it doesn't automatically, as I add words, size things down like PowerPoint does. But will that big middle hold, or will it collapse? And will the extremes on the left and the right be at it again? John Meacham of Newsweek magazine tells us that we are a center-right nation. Poll after poll has shown this, from Gallup, from Harris Poll, from Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. We are a center-right nation. And Obama, if elected in his issue in Newsweek, which I believe was first in November of 2008, if elected, he's going to have to govern to the center-right instead of to the left, which I thought was interesting, which in some ways he has had to, if you've been following the news. I want to talk about the issue of prophetic discernment to start off with. And again, this may offend your sensibilities. I believe that there is a wrong way, and there's a credible way in terms of understanding current events. And I believe we have to be careful how we go about that. I believe that we as a church sometimes have a problem, and yours included, because it's easy to get into the mode of exaggeration. My grandmother used to talk about this all the time. Now, son, don't exaggerate. And I say, okay, Grandma, okay, because she says exaggeration is a lie. I mean, how many of us exaggerate? Let me see your hands. Come on, come on, come on now, come on. To make a point, we exaggerate. I believe, this is my belief, I believe that exaggeration spawns urban legends. I believe it spawns time-setting calculations, and this is many times unwittingly, unconsciously. I'm not here to condemn anybody. And all kinds of wild-eyed conspiracy theories. I really believe that. I believe that it's a culture. And I think it's a culture that needs to be broken in our midst. And I don't know how that's going to happen, except that we become more careful and dig for hidden treasure and become better scholars. And I believe the Lord calls us to be better scholars. I mean, it's not enough an excuse. Well, I'm just a simple dumb cluck. And so therefore, because I'm a simple dumb cluck, this is all I can learn. Well, okay, maybe we are all limited to a certain level. That may be true. Some may be able to advance far off the charts more than others. Certainly, they're better and bigger brains than me in this room. I know that for a fact. Some of you are my close friends. I can't even try to even compete with. But the bottom line is, the Lord wants us to make an effort. He wants us, as part of our spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our faith seriously. Don't you believe that? Don't you think he wants us to dig it for hidden treasures? Don't you think he wants us to be good scholars and to give it everything we've got? And a good, sincere effort is all the Lord is asking, giving it everything we've got. Let me say this to balance what I'm saying out. Do you think everybody that was an Old Testament prophet was politically correct, well-educated? I read this book, and I forget the name of the author. Herb Douglas can tell me who it is. I can't seem to find the book in my library, but I've had it since I was a kid, and my mother gave it to me, or my grandpa from Soquel Camp Meeting. And it was titled Prophets Are People, and it was about the minor prophets. And I don't want to forget that, you know, most of them were shepherds, carpenters, lowly tradesmen, common folk who didn't have much of an education. And I'm sure that they probably were hung up on some of the urban legends of their day and wild conspiracy theories, but guess what? God still called them to be a faithful prophet of the Lord. Wow. That's humbling, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what does Paul say? The Lord uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and supposedly all-knowing. So the bottom line is we can't write any one of us off. We've got to be respectful, loving, and kind to one another. Amen? But I'm just trying to tell you what I think is the wrong way. We begin to believe our own exaggerations and imaginative schemes, secret meetings, with the Pope, which proved to be absolute nonsense, and proclaim it passionately as truth using the Bible as a holy seal. What about the YouTube generation? How many urban legends get promoted on that? Drives me nuts. Oh, have you seen the latest? Don't be duped. WorldNetDaily.com. Some of you may have heard of that website. There's all kinds of sensational, wild-eyed nonsense on that website. Don't follow it. Don't believe it. It's even headed up by some guy who's a PhD, but, I mean, he must be from the planet Mars. I mean, he is just made to look so foolish, even by Fox News Network, who was quoting them quite frequently, and then they got off that bandwagon realizing that they weren't so credible. So I guess the advice would be, no credible expert will take you seriously if you go this route. I have you should get it if you haven't gotten it. I got it up at the Seattle airport. Special U.S. News and World Report, Mysteries of History, Secret Societies, the Masons, Religious Cults, Scientology, Opus Dei, the Mafia, Skull and Bones, and more. The Birch Society, the Illuminati, all of these, the Jesuits are all in here, and scholars basically take apart all the myths as well as the truth behind some of the history of these organizations and mysticizes them and takes care of a lot of the myths that are out there that float around. If you want to get educated on some of this stuff and be more well-informed and balanced and not run with a lot of that stuff, and I'll leave it there, I'll just call it stuff, there it is. You can order it for yourself. Just go to usnewsandworldreport.com. And you can order it online. So, what about media bashing? Does the media have a point about quote-unquote ignorant Christians? Again, I'm maybe offending our sensibilities. We need to ask this question realistically to ourselves. Do they have a point? Is it embarrassing when someone is interviewed during the presidential election? I call it, forgive me, again, our sensibilities, the Sarah Palin factor. Oh, boy, yeah, I really got you there, didn't I? Now, hang in there with me. Don't give up, okay? She really botched a lot of interviews. Not that we would have done any better. It's just that she didn't come across as well-read any more than George W. Bush did. The difference was George W. Bush was a male and Sarah Palin was a female, right? I mean, how many women have been elected president of the United States, let alone vice president? So she had a lot going against her, and I felt really bad for her. But there is the Sarah Palin factor. How well-informed are we? What do our sources that we read tell us about ourselves? What does it tell us about ourselves? Have you asked yourself that question? Have you gone through self-examination lately? I think it's important to do that. Now let me share with you what I think is the credible way. Not that you have access to all these sources, mind you. Not that all of you have to be academic. But I think we need to be systematic and thorough in our research, using credible, both liberal and conservative, well-established journalistic, academic, and governmental policy sources. And, Dr. Douglas, I really believe that we, the church, need to get a little bit more balanced, quite a bit more balanced. We need to keep solid in that theological box of truth. But we need to get into the scientific box. We need to get into the political science box. We need to get in the philosophical box. We need to get in the historical box. We need to be balanced. I remember my grandma Lou. I first finally found the Lord. The Lord, I was so on fire. I had Bible in one hand and Ellen White's Desire of Ages and Great Controversy in the other, you know, and I had my chin up, and I was on top of the world. And my grandma says, you know, you are so thoroughly well-read and studied in these areas. Now, you need a little bit of what Ellen White calls sacred history and present truth. You need to combine that with an understanding of current events in a relevant way. Boy, wise words from my grandma. She got me to start thinking even beyond the foundational aspects, which we need to always continue to go back to as our well source. Amen? And so, that was my Grandma Lou. I believe knowing how to pick our sources, choosing among both liberal and conservative sources, takes years of practice and discernment. And it's again, offends our sensibilities. Like Alan was saying earlier this morning, he said, you know, maybe liberals, who I tend not to be a fan of, maybe they are offering a little bit of sense of conscience to our country. Maybe there are times when we're missing some of those voices that we ought to be listening to from time to time. Just a thought. You know, he comes from New York. Okay, I come from the home of Buck Owens and Merle Haggard, Bakersfield, California. So we are complete opposites, but we're really close friends and been close friends for a number of years. Well, what about the excitement versus boring factors? You know, I think of Fox and CNN and you know, it seems like the 24-hour news cycle, you've heard of that. And after a while, it just really wears us down, right? Or does it really? We keep feeding on it, don't we? We keep going back for more, don't we? Yeah, okay, good. You know, for me, my wife, I mean, Jim Lehrer NewsHour, it's really boring to some people, but, you know, there's lots of cross-section debate and discussion by experts, academics, and you get some really thoughtful people discussing things. Boring. Foreign Policy Journal, Foreign Policy Magazine, First Things Journal, The New Republic Magazine, Political Science Quarterly. I could go on and on. These types of sources may be boring, but they're necessary to really understand what trends are taking place. I believe getting to a national Sunday law is a process. Revelation 13 talks about a threefold union, doesn't it? A threefold union. And what is that threefold union? We like to say the United States and Bible prophecy. Okay, that's nice, but if you really look at it carefully, it's more about Protestant America emerging, okay? And it's more about its religious foundations than it is about anything else. Its religious and political foundations, as was the beast before it. Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10, talking about the papal Roman Empire. And Revelation 13, 11 to 15, basically producing somewhat of a mirror or an image that would be similar to the pattern that Rome set up. And what was the pattern that Rome had? It was a church-state paradigm where the church and state were not just united. It's where the church dominated and pretty much controlled the state and got it to do whatever it wanted. It wasn't a theocracy, but it was a church that manipulated and controlled very much the state. And the state tried to manipulate the church. It was a constant tug and war, so to speak. Some historians call it the investiture controversy. Who had the right to place the crown and the scepter upon whom? Was it the church's role to crown Charlemagne on Christmas Day, 800 AD? Was it the state's role to appoint bishops throughout the realm? Pope Gregory VII changed that and established the College of the Cardinals. Okay, took that out of the hands of the state. So it was this constant tug of war. Even the Crusades was an outgrowth of the investiture controversy, with the church doing an end run around the state and going on preaching tours, especially Pope Gregory VII and Urban II, and getting the people to understand the need of internal cleansing and a reformation of the church, but at the same time saying that to really be fulfilled, you must go on a pilgrimage. And this pilgrimage to Jerusalem is what we need. And eventually, it led to the message, especially led by Peter the Hermit and the warrior monks, the Knights of the Templar, to go on pilgrimages to Jerusalem and to root out the hated sects of Islam and Judaism. Well, that indeed forced the hand of emperors, lest they be excommunicated, because the will of the people was on the side of the church. Okay? Very manipulative, very controlling. So we have the church-state dynamic. That threefold union, Protestant America, a restored Rome, papal Rome, which we clearly have seen as a result of not just Lateran Treaty of 1929 with Mussolini, which basically only restored European ambassadors to Rome, back in recognizing them as a sovereign nation state. But also, we have Vatican II. We have in the 60s. We have, of course, the big one in 1984 when President Ronald Reagan sent a first time in our history, a permanent ambassador to the Vatican, which is vitally significant to understand. And then, of course, I mean, when we saw the funeral procession of Pope John Paul II, millions streaming by his coffin, let alone, I don't know, how many heads of state was it, Ed? 190? 100 heads of state. I mean, that's incredible. I mean, not in the history of Rome that I'm aware of had that many heads of state ever come to the Vatican. They didn't have the traveling capacities to do that back in those days. So surely, this charismatic Pope, John Paul II, we haven't seen anybody like him, at least in our lifetime, was a sure sign that the wound, the mortal wound, is almost thoroughly healed. Maybe not quite, because we don't quite have that Sunday law. Well, and then spiritualism, which, you know, you can label that however you want. I call it the charismatic movement in whatever guise that may be. And for me, it's the New Age movement, which I think is the most deceptive because it's the most readily received here in the United States, both in our music, our culture. It's invaded everything we do. I call it New Age goo goo gaga. And in the evangelical world, that means empty the brain. You don't have to know anything. Just love Jesus. I hear it all the time. Oh, I say, well, good, then we need to be in the evangelical church down the road instead of listening to our prophetic messages and salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and not through any man-made means to save himself, which is Phariseeism, as George Knight talks about. It's a dead-end road. It's work salvation, my friends. And we have the third angel's message, which I believe is two areas that forms the foundation of the third angel's message. Salvation through Jesus Christ and Him alone, and a true understanding of the true nature of Christ's kingdom. I think those are the two fundamental pillars of the third angel's message, as I will share with you tomorrow afternoon on the triclinium affair, or the clash of kingdoms, love, power, and betrayal in the upper room, and discover the social and political circumstances that Christ had to deal with, and both the spiritual lessons and even the lesson about the true nature of his kingdom he's constantly trying to teach. The church-state dynamic that most impresses me from this threefold union is a statement that comes out of Great Controversy, page 443. And it's a church-state dynamic. It's an ecumenical dynamic over the state. In order for the United States, it says, to form an image of the beast. Okay? What is an image? In the likeness of Papal Rome, or the Holy Roman Empire. And what is the likeness of? Again, a church dominating the state model. In order for the United States, our beloved country, to form an image of the beast, God forbid, the religious power, and I've talked to the United States on several occasions, and there's some question about this, but most agree that you can use the word power pluralistically. So you can say the religious powers, Ed, not just power. Okay, you can get away with that. It's licensed to do that. So sometimes I'll put parentheses after the word power and put S in there. The religious power must so control the civil government. Did you get that? The religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own end. Her own end? What end? Eschatological ends? To create 1,000 years of peace and safety here on the earth? Whether you're a post-millennialist or a premillennialist. What does that mean? It means premillennialist is what we as Seventh-day Adventists are. It's what most of the evangelical world is we believe that Christ's coming is before the 1,000 years in heaven. Okay? The difference is we believe it's in heaven, not on the earth. postmillennialists, which are like Pat Robertson and others, basically say, well, you know, the Lord left it up to us to take care of affairs on earth. We need to establish Christ's kingdom on earth by whatever means necessary, okay, for 1,000 years, and then he can take his time coming back. Postmillennialism, okay? And what's interesting about that is simply this. They both believe that 1,000 years of peace and safety is here on the earth. I really believe the doctrine of the millennium is very much important in our church. And to me, it is one of these most significant doctrines in our church because it demonstrates that we as a church truly are called for such a time as this. Because the entire religious world misunderstands the true nature of God's kingdom, whatever their God is. And in the Christian world, Christ's kingdom. And especially in the Islamic world, who believe in the doctrine or notion of the second coming of Jesus Christ, even though they don't believe he's the divine Son of God, they believe that he's coming back to unite the nations of the world, to establish Allah's kingdom for 1,000 years. Can you see how the whole world is ripe, the whole religious world, the political world, is ripe to receive a counterfeit Christ? Satan pretending to be Christ? My friends, that's why I believe we as Seventh-day Adventists have been called for such a time as this. I really do. Can we doubt it? How dare we doubt it, right, doctor? We cannot doubt it. We must not doubt it. We must know our special calling and this special time that we live in today. There's we the people dynamic in terms of getting to a national Sunday law, in terms of it being a process. There's the legislative and executive factor. Let me share a statement with you that some of you know from the fifth volume of the Testimonies. To secure popularity and patronage, legislators will yield to the demand for a Sunday law. For me, patronage, popularity, those are very important. And we'll talk about those in terms of American civil religion here in a minute, especially about Barack Obama and past presidents, symbolized as the pastors of the nation, so to speak, or the chief pastor of the nation, similar to Constantine, who viewed himself as the chief bishop of the Roman Empire as he presided over the Council of Nicaea, over the Arian controversy. Popularity and patronage, legislators will yield to the demand for Sunday law. Who are legislators? How do we define who legislators are? Now, I work in the real political world. Joe has done so. Tim does. Ed does from time to time. I'm sure some of you pastors have rubbed shoulders with politicians and so on in terms of being diplomatic, on a diplomatic mission. What and who are legislators? Why is it important to ask? I believe it's important to ask based upon Alan's comments this morning about the separation of powers. Let's look at the three branches. Who makes laws? Who makes laws? Congress, okay? All right, because they have the power of the purse, right? All right, who executes the laws? Who signs them or vetoes them? It's the president. All right, now, is that all he does? Is he just a quiet rubber stamp like George Washington or a few quiet presidents, you know, who just let the process work itself out, its beginnings, and kind of quietly did his thing? No. Today, ever since the advent of Andrew Jackson, presidents have used the bully pulpit to propose their own legislation and to put forward their own bills before Congress. And so I really believe, in my estimation, I don't think this is strictly speaking about Congress. I think the definition of legislators in this reference is speaking both of the executive and legislative branches, because they both have the bully pulpit to debate and argue over which laws should be passed. Okay? The Supreme Court does not have that privilege, correct? Okay, so the judicial branch doesn't have that privilege. They're not supposed to legislate from the bench. And so I'm always amused at people from the left and the right, the left bashing the right, saying, oh, or actually it's more likely the right bashing the left, saying, oh, those judicial activists on the Supreme Court, those liberal judicial activists. Wow. I mean, if you've ever looked at Justice Scalia or Thomas or Rehnquist before him and some others, my goodness, they had some pretty radical ideas. I mean, is there such a thing as judicial activism on the right? Oh, no, they're so holy and pious, you know. Give me a break. I know better than that, and you know better than that. In the real world of politics, it's a vicious world. As Joe was saying, we had a bill, Alaska Religious Freedom Act. Republicans sponsored it. Democrats didn't like it. So they killed it after 4 committee hearings, getting through the first 3. It got to the Ways and Means Committee, which is usually the death knell. All right? Know that. If you lobby for any bill, it gets the Ways and the Means Committee, it likely won't survive. It's like going to the treasurer instead of the president for a request, a funding request for your project at work. Okay? It's most likely going to get killed by the treasury. All right? So, the reality is, Democrats took over the bill in Alaska, Eric Croft, and we worked with them. And due to lack of interest, they didn't go anywhere after that. But that's fine. Some other day, right, Joe? We never give up. All right. So the judicial factor. Listen to this from the Great Controversy, 442, page 442. The lamb-like horns and dragon voice of the symbol. This is talking about Revelation 13, verse 11. Of the symbol point to a striking contradiction between the professions and the practice of the nation thus represented. Alan talked a lot about that this morning. The speaking, quote unquote, the speaking of the nation is the action of its legislative and judicial authorities. Oh, we bring in the judicial branch in Ellen White's writings. And what is the judicial branch? What are they involved with? Determining whether the statutes or laws that have been passed are constitutional. All right? So their interpretations are very, very important and very, very powerful. All right? So are they the last word? Be careful how you answer that. Are they? No, they're not. We the people can ultimately override the Supreme Court, can we not? Through amendments to the Constitution or through other legislative acts or even judicial precedents that might reverse a previous precedent. So there are ways to get around it. Well, so you have the judicial branch. And I believe when it comes to Sunday law, there's pretty much a rubber stamp involved, almost. Because I believe that somehow there's got to be such a fervor in this nation that the vast majority of this country is moving one general direction. And whoever's in the way is going to get ran over. Right? Okay. Did you know we already have a Supreme Court precedent? A case in 1961 called McGowan versus Maryland, a Sunday law over Sunday law. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details, but it basically involved the selling of merchandise with certain items were forbidden. Paper, binders, you know, certain food items, gas, basics were allowed to be sold. There had been the statutory restrictions had been lifted on those items, but not on items that were not necessary to have on Sunday. And so we did not get involved as a church, neither did the Jewish folks in this case, which I was shocked to read about. We were nowhere to be seen. In fact, it's even written that way. Even the Seventh-day Adventist Church is named in the book called Toward Benevolent Neutrality, published by Baylor University Press, Church, State, and the Supreme Court. And in the actual case, it mentions Seventh-day Adventist by name. In McGowan versus Maryland, the establishment argument was raised by neither Jew nor Seventh-day Adventist, but by a discount store's employee, seven of them who had been arrested in selling forbidden items on Sunday. Their argument was that by being prohibited from selling those items on Sunday, the state was violating the establishment clause of the First Amendment, or the proverbial separation of church and state. And so the Supreme Court weighed in, and they said, no, what Maryland has is perfectly fine. It's not an establishment of religion because this type of law is just like any other law. It's helping people to enjoy recreation and most things on Sunday, and it's like the air we breathe on any day. So there's really nothing religious about it. And so it sort of had a civil religious spin through all the language and most of the opinions, especially by Justice Warren, and it was the lead opinion, the deciding opinion, and Justice Frankfurter. The famous dissent by William O. Douglas is really worth the time reading if you have never read it before. Stinging dissent. And I think that I wished we as a church had weighed in on that. But I call it a sleeping precedent, Ed, laying in wait. Clearly, it is. So if you think that somehow the groundwork hasn't been already laid for a Sunday law, hey, you got another thing coming. Think twice. The groundwork has been laid. Now, in terms of a worship law, no. But it had some of the similar dynamics that A.T. Jones had to deal with, both in 1888, 1889, and I believe 1891. They could very much come back into place if these blue laws, which are just merely dormant in most states. By the way, the American Law Review of 1999, I think it's volume 10, Ed, number one. I think it's the January issue. Well, I have it at home in my library, but it goes into where blue laws are established in the states and where they're located. And the demographics is all the Northeast have blue laws, mostly dormant, some of them active, some states still active. I think New Hampshire, Massachusetts, and some locales, counties. And they, if even one state had a county, that state was counted in their demographic polling or survey. And the entire South, the entire Midwest, okay, but the entire West Coast, none, except for one state. One state, and it only has one county, and it's in the largest county. And that largest county is in the state of Washington, and that is King County, the Seattle, greater Seattle area. Still has a dormant blue law, Sunday blue law, which I find very interesting. Those could be easily restored. How? To secure popularity and patronage, legislators will use as a demand for a Sunday law. I don't know what's going to bring that out. You know, we can speculate till we're blue in the face, whether it's economics, whether it's another 9/11. I don't know. You don't know, and I'm not going to worry about it. Fair enough? Okay. But I still think it's important to understand some of the church-state dynamics so that we're not blind. I think the greater thing that we need to look at is the religious movements within our own country and around the world, because I believe that is what is determining or shaping the political world that we see ourselves in and as we go down the road. What unites and to what degree? I have this book that I did a book review for Baylor University, the Journal of Church and State, which I used to be the student editor of several years ago, back in 1996. And it's called Growing Consensus 2, Church Dialogues in the United States from 1992 to 2004. And in here is all kinds of ecumenical agreements or negotiations that the Catholic Church and many other in the United States and many other denominations, including the Amish, the Mennonites, Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, you name it. I could go on and on. The ones that they focus the most time amount on is the Lutheran Church in a section called the Koinonia of Salvation. And in section 7, starting on page 184, I thought it was interesting language. It's entitled Recommendations for an Ecumenical Way Forward. You know what ecumenism means? It's, and I don't know the exact definition, but the thing I know most is it's representative of a commonality or union of faith, something that we can, we may not be able to agree on everything, but let's come together on things we can. Recommendations for an Ecumenical Way Forward. And it's about 126 pages worth in this one section. And section A says, toward a recognition of the reality and woundedness of our ministries and churches. U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. Right here. Do they know what they're saying? Well, that's an interesting choice of words, isn't it, Ed? Woundedness. Okay? Listen to this. In section 7A103, it says, it reads like a code book, you know? It's kind of strange. We recommend a mutual recognition that, number one, our ordained ministries are wounded because the absence of full communion between our ecclesial traditions makes it impossible for them to the Lutherans, to adequately represent and foster the unity and Catholicity of the Church, and that, too, our communities are wounded by their lack of the full Catholicity to which they are called and by their inability to provide a common witness to the gospel. And then here's another statement. Section 104, each church must examine its theology and practice of ministry and ask whether they truly serve the mission and unity of the church. Now, if you go into the context, the church is not talking about the Lutheran church. The church is talking about Rome. Lutherans need to conform to Rome. Come back to the mother church. In the book Great Controversy, page 444, there's a statement that we have quoted over and over again, but I believe there's more to it than just what is on the surface. It says this. It says, the wide diversity of belief in the Protestant churches is regarded by many as decisive proof that no effort to secure a forced uniformity can ever be made. But there has been for years, and this is back in Illinois today, we're talking, you know, 1890s, for years in churches of the Protestant faith, a strong and growing sentiment in favor of a union based upon common points of doctrine. Let me ask you, how many Protestant churches, let alone Catholic churches, are going to unite together with Protestants or Protestants with Protestants on the basis of doctrine? It may happen, but it certainly isn't a fast-moving move. She says, to secure such a union, the discussion of subjects upon which all were not agreed, however important they might be from a Bible standpoint, must be necessarily waived. Well, that's the vast majority of anybody's doctrines. And of course, you know, doctor, who needs doctrine anymore these days anyway, right? And that's kind of sort of the sentiment that's kind of where the evangelical world is headed. And so, this is my take from a political perspective, from a political and religious perspective, is that especially with the advent of the religious right, the moral majority, Jerry Falwell in the 1970s, Pat Robertson, the Christian Coalition in the 90s, and so on, Dr. Dobson and so on, we have seen a different phenomenon from the years of 1980 to 2004. Doctrine has been pretty much shelved. Okay? And what has Protestant evangelicals and Catholic evangelicals, i.e. the religious right, united on? Social, cultural, moral, and political issues. Isn't that right? I call it political ecumenism. That's my term for it. It's a phenomenon that we cannot ignore. We must understand. Okay? And in terms of doctrine, I was just sharing with you from the book review I did for Baylor University, woundedness in an ecumenical way forward, hey, even liturgical and doctrinal consensus is happening between Protestants and Catholics and everyone in between. Oh, and by the way, you'll be happy to know, Seventh-day Adventists were not mentioned in here. We haven't gotten into any agreements or negotiations with the Catholic Church that I'm aware of, unless somebody knows differently. And we'd have to check that out thoroughly, lest it be a wild-eyed conspiracy theory. I'm being open and honest with you. Avery Cardinal Dulles, before he died in Australia, famous cardinal, wrote an article in First Things, December 2007, called Saving Ecumenism from Itself. Lengthy article. I was at the gym at 4:30, and I was on elliptical machine or something like that. And I was reading, which I want to do, and I'm reading this article. And he says, we've got to rethink the ecumenical movement. We've got to literally, as a Catholic Church, invite Protestants, Buddhists, everybody into the room, and we just got to lay aside. We got to even shove out the door. We got to even burn them for a while. Some of our traditional beliefs. This is radical thinking. And we've got to just let the Spirit take over and determine what doctrines that we should read. Cardinal Dulles, before he died in 2007. Was that an epiphany? Or a message from Satan? Definitely a message from Satan, at least my belief. My friends, there's a Sojourner's magazine here from Jim Wallace. We'll talk about him in a minute as the leader of the religious left. We'll also talk about Rick Warren, the new leader of the religious right, and how they have come to a certain agreement on certain things and how that center left and center right has basically catapulted Barack Obama into the White House and I think created a new formidable political and ecumenical center in this country. But one of the issues from his Sojourner's magazine that Jim Wallace edits and established is where the Spirit leads. And he talks about the Mexican Pentecostals and Pentecostal Catholics that are streaming across our borders and how they're changing happily for Jim Wallace and happily for Benedict XVI, based upon his own words, in First Things magazine, that it's changing the political demographics in the United States because it creates more districting and thus more representation in Congress. Yeah. So where the Spirit leads has political ramifications, does it not? It does. Don't write off religious movements because these religious movements are so powerful that they cause political leaders to they don't realize it's coming, but it's hitting them. I mean, how many presidents have been forced to deal with the cultural and religious issues of the day and the debates of the day? Well, let's look at the advent of Barack Obama, made possible by America's growing political an ecumenical center. This is our upcoming issue called Liberty Express. It's not Liberty Magazine. This magazine is strictly for Adventists, or at least this issue. We've got another issue on America's Christian Nation Bait, what were the founders' intentions, that you'll need to look for as well. We've been working on these both. What does the advent of Barack Obama tell us? I'm not here to say that Barack Obama is suddenly the... I've heard this till I was blue in the face as a kid, too. I remember my dad and his best friend talking about Jimmy Carter coming in. I said, he's backed by the moral majority. I don't know. He could be the one to bring about the Sunday law. You remember those? Or it's the next president. Oh, yeah, it could be Reagan. Remember that? And, it could be George Bush. George Bush Sr., you know. And, Clinton is a Baptist. You know, it could be Clinton. Well, no, George W. Do you remember what Pat Robertson said? He said, we have no need for the Christian coalition. George Bush is the Christian coalition. Do you remember that statement? I remember that. Wow. Put out by the Associated Press. Oh, that was amazing. I'll never forget that. Well, I'm not here to say that Obama is going to bring about a Sunday law. I'm not here to even imply that. I'm here to help us understand processes. And one of the processes in our country's history is called civil religion and the presidency. What is civil religion? Jean-Jacques Rousseau, French philosopher, defined religion as religion being a utility of the state, basically meaning that the power of the king was what we needed to concentrate on, not the freedom of the people. Okay? The power of the state is all important. Religion is merely a utility to be used by the state. In other words, it reversed the paradigm of the Roman Catholic Church controlling the state. Basically, with the advent of Napoleon, remember in 1804, Notre Dame, what did he do symbolically? Reversed what the papacy had done since Charlemagne's crowning by Pope Leo III in 800 AD. What was that? You remember? Pope Leo III coming and crowning Charlemagne on Christmas Day, like Pope Stephen had done with Charlemagne's father, Pepin II. Well, by the time you get down to Napoleon says, uh-uh. And he takes the crown out of Pope Pius VII's hand as Pope Pius VII approaches him, and he grabs it, and he crowns himself. What is that symbolic of? It's saying to the church, you're no longer going to boss me around. In fact, you're going to have little say in this government, if at all. Okay? And that's exactly what happened with the French Revolution. We know what happened in the French Revolution. They did not have a good balance of church and state like we do in the United States. From our thank goodness for our America's constitutional founders, amen? Providential, the way the Lord led them to balance the roles of church and state. Those two horns that Ellen G. White talks about, don't dismiss those readily. I've had pastors come up to me and say, well, that has nothing to do with the separation of church and state. I just can't see that. Horns represent powers. They represent power, clearly. So you have to follow it from the little horn, just like Alan presented today, which I thought was brilliant. Well, Robert Bella came along in the 60s, actually as far back as actually the 40s, but he didn't develop it fully in writing until the 60s, and then it became very prominent in the 70s with his lecture tours on civil religion in America, or American civil religion. And he identified it as a set of beliefs, symbols, and rituals. Europe is Egypt, for example. America is the promised land. America is the chosen nation, a chosen people, a chosen president, a city set on a hill, using Christian or religious language, but not necessarily trying to demonstrate that America is a Christian nation, but really referring to America having a manifest destiny. I would call it a divine destiny. Robert Bella, being a sociologist, would have nothing to do with that. He says this has nothing to do with any specific sense about Christianity, but this is about America. This is American civil religion. This is about the American nation. This is about nationalism. And he has a point. John Meacham, in his best-selling book a few years ago called American Gospel, says that Bella's civil religion can offer audit, and this is a powerful statement, Bella's civil religion can offer automatic justification for any course the country wishes to take and risk elevating the nation itself, as well as we, the people, and the president, as an object or objects of worship. Well, there's a whole issue of Christian History and Biography magazine, which is published by Christianity Today magazine, called key moment in the history of faith and the American presidency, and it goes through numerous presidents, including Lincoln's civil religious emphasis, which was quite strong. Lincoln didn't carry religion on his shoulder or wear it on his shoulder, but he lived his religion privately. In fact, even kind of shunned institutionalized. And many historians compare Barack Obama's type of civil religion or faith experience to Lincoln's, which I find interesting. And we'll talk about Barack Obama's faith experience in just a second. When you think about it, the theological, moral, and social, cultural disputes put forward by the Christian right and left, particularly led by Protestant evangelicals and Catholic evangelicals on the right, have routinely, since 1970 and the advent of Jerry Falwell's moral majority, transcended into debates over domestic and foreign policy. For example, the Catholic Church, specifically, have been the lead on this. Protestants have only been the followers. There was a book published by Mark Knoll of then Wheaton University, and now he's at Notre Dame, called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And you know what it was? He said, there is no evangelical mind. The Catholics are taking the lead on everything because evangelicals are in a state of goo. Just love Jesus. That's all you need. Which is true, right? Amen? But, my goodness, I mean, friends, you know, I mean, God doesn't want us to just empty the brain and be heads of mush and morons. He wants us to be intelligent Christians to understand what is happening so that we can be a relevant, timely witness to those speak with. And I'm not saying all evangelicals are that way. I would say that I'm really speaking to the Seventh-day Adventist Church more than I am the rest of the evangelical world. I think we need to wake up. I really do, as a church. Institutionally, I think our pastors need to wake up. I'm dead serious about that. Our Lord's coming, and we've got to wake up. And be nice to your pastors, but pray with them, encourage them to be relevant in their sermons, timely. The present truth is needed to be preached today more than ever. So the Catholic Church, whether it's euthanasia, whether it's abortion, whether it's stem cell research, whether it's the issue of torture, whether it's any of these issues, I mean, we could go on and on. Gay marriage, I mean, yes, and we need to be the vanguard on the issue of gay marriage. I believe we must be against gay marriage as an institution, as a church. It's the foundational basis of all civil society. Some people come to me, oh, but that violates the separation of church state. You can't be involved in that. And I say, well, wait a minute. If you look at the two tables of the law of God, which, by the way, was the symbolic, if not the intellectual foundation for understanding the separation of church-state, both by Roger Williams, who was the chief advocate of the separation of church-state from Rhode Island, the founder of the colony of Rhode Island, okay, many Baptists, Isaac Backus, John Leland, others, heavily influenced James Madison, Thomas Jefferson, and others to understand this new dynamic in our nation's history called the separation of church and state. Okay, and that was the two tables of the law of God. First table being man's relationship with God that's sacred, inviolable, that no nation, no state, no man had a right to interfere with. Okay, amen? Okay, that's why I'm against government sponsorship of prayer in public schools. I'm dead set against it because it's telling me and it's telling the children of this nation when, who, how, and why to worship and who to worship. I'm against that. That violates the first four commandments, which are acts of worship, devotion, and the last six commandments are what? Man's relationship with man. And the civil magistrate has a right. In fact, we as Christians have a duty to encourage a civil magistrate to be involved in that area of the moral decalogue. God ordained it. So the fifth commandment doesn't say, honor thy father and thy father, does it? Doesn't say, honor thy mother and thy mother, does it? And it's not just, and some people say, well, but that's a stretch. That's talking about children obeying their parents. And I said, no. I mean, yes, but what's the central theme of that commandment? It's the foundation of all civil society. It's the family. Amen? It's the family. Should Seventh-day Adventists be pro-family values in this country? Where are we? Where's our voice? What are we doing? We need to wake up. Friends, it's not a violation of the separation of church and state. In fact, it's upholding the separation of church and state by our very activity in that second table of the law of God. Amen? So I ask myself, how many churches can have dialogue about their own internal church disputes. Catholic Church is divided by liberals and conservatives in its midst, both politically and spiritually. We see that in poll after poll. Okay, that they can have a debate over euthanasia and stem cell research, and it makes the national news, and pretty soon it becomes a public policy debate in this nation, does it not? Yeah, it's not just Dr. Dotson. No, it comes from Rome all the way over to our shores. The power of Rome must not be underestimated at all. In fact, American presidents have routinely been forced, in order to retain political popularity and patronage, to weigh in on religious and theological subjects. Isn't that right? They do. In order to even be elected, they have to address these issues, correct? Let's look at the Messiah effect. The New Republic magazine had Barack Obama on the front of it during the election, had a halo around his head, the United States flag, and the blessing, two fingers, the symbol of Rome or the Pope, giving a blessing, blessing the world. The magazine, the editorial in there, talked about Obama's trials, depicted him as a saint, depicted him as the next JFK or the savior of our country, the savior of the world, in fact. And I thought that was truly interesting depiction. Then Economist magazine, the very same week, must have been knowing what New Republic was up to, answered back. But could he deliver? Can he deliver? And it shows him waving to thousands and thousands in a stadium, which no politician in the history of our country has ever drawn as many people to his rallies in any election in U.S. history. Not even close. You saw it. I saw it. What was it? In Oregon? What was it? Just outside of Portland? 70,000? You saw it on TV? Yeah. Incredible. Who would have thought in Oregon you could get 70,000 people out anywhere? We need them here. Amen? Yeah, that's right. And then Foreign Policy magazine came out just shortly after that. Yes, he did. He got elected. But what if he can't? What if he can't deliver? What if he can't save America? What if he can't save us from economic disaster? What if he can't save us from all the so-called disasters that await us out there? What if he can't? What if he's not our Savior? And then in Newsweek, Fareed Zakaria, foreign policy specialist, wrote an article, How to Fix the World. Yes, Obama can do it, the article emphasized. Okay. Catholic News Agency, February 22, 2009, published a story about a poll, a Harris poll. The title was U.S. President Obama Eclipses Jesus as America's Hero. Among 2,634 adults, respondents most often named Barack Obama, followed by Jesus Christ, Martin Luther King Jr., Ronald Reagan, and George W. Bush, when asked to name three people they admire enough to call a hero. Mother Teresa was the 10th most often named, while God was the 11th. Those surveyed gave spontaneous answers and were not shown or read a list of people to choose from. So it was an objective survey in that sense, because I think if the choice was given, people would probably feel guilty about checking off Barack Obama and they'd vote for Christ. Okay, but maybe not. Let's keep going, because I'll share with you why. Barack Obama, there was a book written about him just before he was elected, and it was about his faith experience. Let me share some things with you that I think is fascinating. It's The Faith of Barack Obama by Stephen Mansfield. He's a conservative writer, Christian writer. It was even published by Thomas Nelson Publishers. And I saw it in the BWI airport just recently. It was the only book there. I was like, what's that doing there? There's no other books here. And they said, oh, yeah, it's just an old one laying there, and it's our last copy. So I said, oh, well, I want it. So I got it. And in here, it talks about Barack Obama's faith. And in fact, Barack Obama is quoting himself here in a speech. He said, one of his books he wrote, I think it was in his biography of himself, he said, I had no community of shared traditions. This is when he started working in Chicago to develop community partnerships and help the poor and needy and so on. I had no community of shared traditions in which to ground my most deeply held beliefs. The Christians with whom I worked recognized themselves in me. They saw that I knew their book and shared their values and sang their songs, but they sensed that part of me remained removed, detached. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Detached. An observer among them. I came to realize that without a vessel for my beliefs, without an unequivocal commitment to a particular community of faith, I would be consigned at some level to always remain apart, free in the way that my mother was free, but also alone in the same ways she was ultimately alone. About this time, Barack Obama joined Oprah Winfrey's church that was led by the now infamous, and God bless him, I don't want to cast aspersions on him, Jeremiah Wright. And we saw all that on the news, what happened with Jeremiah Wright and Barack Obama dropping his membership from the church for the sake of his political run or run for the presidency. But here he refers to his mother. What was his mother? His mother was an atheist. What was his real father? His father was a Muslim, but as is told in this book, was not a faithful Muslim. In fact, was denounced the Muslim faith during the last 10 years of his life and hated the Muslims in Kenya. It's all in here. You can read all about it. And then Louis Sotero, who was the stepfather that his mother had met in Hawaii, was from Jakarta, Indonesia, and he was a Muslim. But he was, as the book describes it, was a folk Muslim, sort of into superstition, but really was very much like an animist in his faith and very much sort of a nativist in his religion and not dedicated to the true principles of Islam, which I thought was interesting. And then he spent much of his schooling in a Catholic school. So between Islam, atheism, and Christianity, he had no identity, as this book points out, no real spiritual identity. So he discovered this when he was doing community work in Chicago, and as he was a state congressman, state legislator, and decided that, you know, I'm going to choose my faith. I'm going to discover what that faith is and go with it. And he really, according to this book, was really convicted he needed to be a Christian. But he never really, as this book points out, never really grasped the Christian faith. Torn, still torn. In fact, he says, I have numerous doubts about the Christian faith. I'll read that to you in a minute, but let me keep going on this because I think it's very important to share how this comes together in the demographic movement that's taking place in this country, this political and religious shift that I think is very important to understand. Newsweek magazine, by John Meacham, editor of Newsweek magazine, wrote an article recently called The Decline and Fall of Christian America. Very fascinating article. Man, that was a deep read. The guy is really something else to read. He's clearly a secularist, but very much of a champion of separation of church-state, but not in the ways maybe you and I would appreciate. But nevertheless, he cited the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. He showed the dynamic paradigm shift that had been taking place in America over the last 7 years and that how we as a country had become less evangelical and, more importantly, less fundamentalist. And really, fundamentalism had dropped by a good 10% in this country. And the cause for that, he said, was that this shift was because of the age groups of the age of 17 to 29. And that age group pretty much has this notion that, hey, you know, lots of faiths offer different good things, and, you know, that's all that matters to me. I don't need to belong to any single denomination. I'm an individual, so it's boiled down to an individual religion. Denominational or institutional religion has been going by the wayside. Even those who are fervent in their faith, many of them have left churches and have started home churches in this. Another dynamic that he mentioned. But he said the fervency for the separation church and state was actually growing stronger in this country based upon recent polls. And he thought that was a good thing as a result of this survey, that as faith tended to drop off a little bit, they became more rational and therefore more reasonable, and they make up this new shift, this new paradigm, this great political and ecumenical middle that's coming together. And this is where I get a lot of my thinking from, is his article, in terms of, I don't think he understands what he's saying prophetically, but we got to understand it. I think it's important to understand. Clearly, the Pope in his encyclical, which he just put out, Ed, which you're going to be talking about at length much more eloquently than me, much more knowledgeably. I mean, the title is Pope Calls for World Political Authority, advocates very strongly for labor unions throughout the world, particularly the United States. What do labor unions have to do with Sunday laws? Well, Just go back and read Ellen White. She has a lot to say about it. And I don't think she fully understood everything that she said either in terms of its implications. I think we can see more of what she had to say then. And I could tell you all kinds of stories about that, about people that I help in the workplace and how a Sunday law could possibly come about as a result of labor unions and their growing strength. Have any of you heard of the Service Employees International Union? One of the fastest growing unions throughout the world, especially this country. It's just, and it's especially in the state of Washington, right in our own backyard here, and Oregon. So they got all kinds of new stunts saying, well, you know, Seventh-day Adventists, it's not a church doctrine. You need to prove that it's a church doctrine that you shouldn't belong to labor unions. It's not a doctrine, but it's a policy encouragement, because clearly we say in our North American Vision Manual that we cannot discriminate against anybody on our nominating committees and churches if somebody belongs to a labor union. We can't withhold office from them. And clearly that's a good statement. That's the right thing to do. You don't just discriminate and say, well, just because you belong to a labor union, you can't hold a church office in this church unless they're clearly violating their Sabbath, which would clearly disqualify them from holding office. Why would we refuse them off? So we have to be careful on that issue. And then First Things magazine, Joseph Bottom, the editor of First Things, put out an article called The Death of Protestant America. And he was talking about secular, liberal, humanist Protestant America that has pretty much rendered itself a dead letter in terms of a movement or a church. It has so compromised itself, whether it's the liberal Presbyterians or liberal Methodists or that are divided over the issue of gayness or gay priests and ministers and elders and all that stuff, and the issue of homosexuality within the church in terms of lifestyles. Very fascinating. But he said that basically that secular, the orthodox element of the Protestantism is virtually dead. And it's surprising he said this after the 2008 election, which clearly there had been a surge. So I question his take on that. But let's move on. John Meacham in Newsweek magazine, again, just before Obama was elected, how a President Obama might govern a center-right nation. Well, clearly we can see Rick Warren as the new emergent leader of the Christian right, a very moderate Christian right, certainly not the same as the likes of James Dobson, God bless him, Jerry Falwell, who has passed away. The old guard is going by the wayside, is it not? D. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Ministries has now passed away, a huge factor in the religious right, and numerous others. Paul Weyrich, a Catholic, basically the godfather of the Christian right and the one that inspired Jerry Falwell to form the Moral Majority, is dead, and so we have very few left among us. Pat Robertson's still going, but people kind of laugh at him these days and don't take him seriously based on numerous of his wild-eyed pronouncements. But the purpose-driven life has really, Rick Warren's purpose-driven life book has really just, I mean, it's still among the top sellers in terms of books across this nation, even after 7 or 8 years. It's incredible. The influence he's had, the laid-back, the values-based religious philosophy, but one that basically says that let's have a relaxed understanding, let's meet people where they're at, which is not a bad thing, but it goes along with what Dr. Douglas was saying, is that we're going down a very dangerous road in terms of charismatic, spiritualistic tendencies within the evangelical church. Well, on the left, we have Jim Wallis, who was credited in 2006 of being the main man of the left, who, by the way, is very pro-life and is very much against abortion, shares many of the values that the religious right has, but says they're going about it wrong, and they have the wrong spirit, and after all, they're not focusing on what Jesus would drive. He's the one that came up with that slogan. And they're not talking about the environment. That's very important. Okay? And we're not talking about the poor and needy, like the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops do. His hand as a Protestant is very tied into the Catholic Church. He is the one you can thank is the pioneer. You're looking at him right there. He's the pioneer of faith-based initiatives in this country. He's the one that first advocated, along with Ronald Souter, professor out of Pennsylvania. And They have created the Charitable Choice Act, essentially, in their preaching and their thinking in terms of social justice. And they're very active. In fact, he's the one that inspired the Coalition of Christian Values lobbying organization right here in Portland, Oregon, throughout the state of Oregon. If you've heard of that organization, he's the one that inspired that organization right in our own state. Let me read you something demonstrating to you how the center left and the center right have come together and how it has catapulted Barack Obama. Let me show you one other thing here. Sojourners Magazine, again, with Jim Wallace published. He wrote a book called The Great Awakening, Reviving Faith and Politics in a Post-Religious Right America. His previous book was God's Politics, Why the Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It. A New Vision for Faith and Politics in America. You can see that he's trying to create this big center, this big tent here in America, this big religious and political tent. Now to the thing I wanted to read to you about President Barack Obama. This section of the book here by Stephen Mansfield gives an electoral analysis of the ages, of the age group that voted between the ages 17 and 19 or 29, voted overwhelmingly in favor of Obama. He says, religiously, the majority of America's young are postmodern, which means they do faith like jazz. Do you get that? They do faith like jazz. Informal, eclectic, and often without theme. They have largely rejected organized religion in favor of a religious pastiche that works for them. They think nothing of hammering together a personal faith from widely differing religious traditions. And many acquire their theology the same way they catch colds, through casual contact with strangers. Thus, when Obama speaks of questioning certain tenets of his Christian faith or the importance of doubt in religion or his respect for non-Christian religions, the majority of the young instantly relate and welcome his non-traditional faith as a basis for his and their left-leaning politics. These three historic shifts, the author proclaims, the loss of the religious right's national leadership, number one. Number two, the drift of born-again voters toward the Democratic Party, of which, by the way, the decisive number proved to be the needed to give him victory, 4%, which isn't much, but that's a huge lift for the religious left in terms of political heft. And number three, the religiously liberal, pro-Obama lean of young voters changed the role of religion in the 2008 election. For a religious left just reclaiming its political voice, the marketplace of religious ideas in American politics was more open than at any time in a generation. It was a reality not lost on Barack Obama. That's powerful reading. It's very revealing in terms of the political and religious shift in this country. Do many paths lead to heaven? Pew Forum on Religion survey. I believe it was just last year. It was 2 years ago. I have it sitting on my floor in a big clip on it. And where they would ask Seventh-day Adventists, I checked the poll for every question they asked Seventh-day. One of them was, do many paths lead to heaven? Guess what the percentage? Take a guess. 38 among 17 to 29-year-olds. Look it up. I'll be happy to share it with you if you need it. America's fragile but potentially powerful political and ecumenical middle, a very large and politically correct majority that can be just as oppressive as any extremes posed by the religious and political right and left. Coercive, politically correct. My friends, popularity and extremes are not popular. Only sometimes they do. Sometimes the middle collapses. In fact, many times the middle collapses, and you have Hitler that comes along, or you've got with fascism, or you've got communism with Lenin, Stalinism. Yeah, where religion isn't worth much. Well, my friends, I believe that as the Sadducees and Pharisees came together, even though they didn't have much in common, to crucify Christ, they came together for the sake of nationalism, nationalistic unit to get rid of the troublemaker. What did Caiaphas say? Dr. Douglas quoted John 11 last night. Caiaphas said, hey, this man must die lest the whole nation perish. Nationalism, utilitarian thinking, whatever it takes for the nation to survive. We have no king but Caesar. They chose Caesar instead of Christ. They chose their own doom. They chose a god of their own making. They chose an image of the beast, an image. And my friends, There is a little statement in the fifth volume of Testimonies. It's back in my room. I wish I had it. Ed, you can help me. It's just one sentence. It's, I think, on page 176. Something about it says, the nation is led by the man of darkness, Satan. Something to that effect. I mean, it's a very chilling statement. I'm going, wow, what's the context of that? And if you read up further, it's clearly that we as a nation are heading the wrong direction. Don't hold on to your political prejudices, my friends. Do not hold on to your liberalism. Do not hold on your conservatism. They are dead-end roads. They cannot save you. Yes, you think that helps you to be informed. That's nice. But like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are you too going to be the one who calls out for Christ's crucifixion and says that we have no king but Caesar? Are you, the Seventh-day Adventist, prepared to do that? We don't understand ourselves, my friends. We do not understand ourselves many times. We need to have such a close relationship with Jesus Christ. As David said in Psalm 51 and other passages, especially Psalm 19, forgive me for presumptuous sins. Hey, Lord, I don't fully understand myself. I don't understand my own tendencies. Please help me. Help me. That's the prayer we need in the times that we're living, because if we become a slave to our political prejudices, we will be deceived and we will prepare and preach and announce and proclaim a false Savior, preparing for a counterfeit Christ. Do you want that? Or do you want to receive the true Jesus and not a counterfeit? And having a relationship with Jesus Christ has to be a knowledgeable one, doctor, because we need to know which Jesus that we choose. It's very important, isn't it? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being with us here today. There's no eloquent words today, but there's a message that you want us to hear today. It's got some political overtones, but Lord, you want us to understand in a very serious way today's events, today's actors, today's players. You want us to understand the ecumenical and political powers that are shaping up today. Lord, we may not have all the answers. We just try to make sense of what's going on, and we may be completely wrong today. But if we are, Lord, open our eyes. Continue to lead us and guide us in faith. Help us to be teachable and humble. We don't know everything, but if we know you, you will teach us everything, because you've promised that through your Holy Spirit in John 6. Lord, give us that. You've promised that to us. Guide us and lead us and help us truly to be your chosen people, your church, your remnant people on earth, to lead others, to choose you, the true Jesus, and not a counterfeit. It is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.